Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13, and let's read together verses 4 through 8. So we take some time to meditate, particularly on verse 6. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous, does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you so much. Thank you for the privilege of Sundays, one day in seven, when we can rest from our labors and turn our attention upon you. Our Father, would you grant to us rest and refreshment this day, that our souls may be strengthened and lifted up closer to you. Father, we pray for our children as they go to the children's worship, and we ask that you would grant that they might abandon themselves to you, that they might experience the reality of your presence and the joys of worshiping you, the true and the living God. Father, give the leaders the ability to speak the gospel into the hearts of the children, and that they may come to know you. And for us, Lord, as we continue our meditation on love, grant that we may see the areas where our lives should be altered, where we may more accurately reflect your love to those around us. Father, we pray that you would convict us, but that you would convict us with hope. Not that we would feel that we are worthless, but that we would feel that the opportunities before us are great. And grant that we may rise up to those opportunities, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The man who married Robin and I, actually one of the best Bible teachers I've ever heard, was very, very good. And one of the things that he was especially skilled at was grasping the concepts of Scripture and putting it in a different form, maybe a little bit more simple, so that we could get our mind wrapped around it. There are a few things that he has said that stick with me throughout the years, and there's one in particular that he would say frequently, is he would kind of summarize the passage we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 13:6, and he would say, "Love is never violated by holiness or truth." Love is never violated by holiness or truth. And I always appreciated that. And I've thought a lot about that this last week, and just trying to understand what that means and to grasp the significance of that relationship between love and righteousness and truth. And where I've often applied this concept is in premarital counseling in particular and various other settings in which I talk to a couple just about sexual intimacy outside of marriage, and the reality that what takes place when the sexual intimacy, we always think of it within the terms of love, but why would we engage in that relationship before marriage? And we begin to see that it isn't about love for the other person, it isn't about seeking the good of the other person, but it's about seeking my own well-being, my own desires to be met. And so what happens is I begin to have this relationship that isn't actually loving in that environment. For love would say, I want what is best for my partner, and that is to wait until this relationship is secured in the marriage relationship. And so that's how I would usually apply that. It's just one of the ways in which we see this passage worked out. But as I've been studying it this last week, God in His grace has allowed me to just think more deeply about this concept and to see it in further light. He uses the phrase about rejoicing. He says that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. And we have rejoice translated twice there. There's actually two words. The root word is the same in both of them. And the second one, there's a preposition that's added to it. And it's a word that's used. You remember when the woman has lost the coin? And she searches all over her house to find the coin. And when she finds it, she rejoices. That's the same word. Paul uses it over and over again in Philippians, which is just a book that's all about joy. That's the whole point of that book. And we see that this is the concept. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with which is those two words are trying to combine the word rejoice with a second word, soon, or we would write S-Y-N, a synonym meaning the same thing. And that's what it would mean. So it's the idea of rejoicing in connection with the truth, that the truth itself rejoices. And so we join in that rejoicing. And rejoicing, the root word is joy. Same root word for enjoy, right? And so there's an element in which this idea of this is what love enjoys, is righteousness and truth. And we're invited in this passage to experience the joys of love. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we learn to enjoy righteousness. To enjoy righteousness. Look at verse 6. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Do you see the double negative that's there? That's used? First of all, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So therefore, it would rejoice in righteousness. Again, I'm clever, right? To be able to figure this out. Just all on my own, too. I didn't read that anywhere. I figured it out. The word that's used there in particular for righteous is, or unrighteous, is the word righteous with an alpha privative, to which you're saying, oh, I thought so. I had a suspicion that that was an alpha privative word, and it is. And the alpha privative, the one we most use, is theist or atheist. And the put the A in front is the alpha privative, which means it's not a theist. And so someone who doesn't believe in God, well, this is that which is not righteousness, which is great if we understand what righteousness is, right? What is righteous? How would you define that? And what that means? Now, righteous means to conform to a standard. To conform to a standard is righteous. Now, sometimes the word is translated as justify, and I think that helps. And I've heard other Christians say, well, yeah, when do we ever use the word justify in our regular language? That's just a church word. But it's not really. Anybody here use Microsoft Word? Right? Do you ever hit justify left or justify right? And you see what it's doing. What's it mean? It means line up to the left or line up to the right. You're making it righteous to the left or righteous to the right. That's what the word dikaios that is here means. And it means the same thing, whether it's the Greek word or the Hebrew word tzaddik, they both mean to line up according to a standard. That's the concept of righteous. I use the illustration of hanging wallpaper. I spent 10 years selling paint, and in that process, you have to teach people how to paint, and you got to teach people how to hang wallpaper. And I've taught a lot more people how to hang wallpaper than wallpaper I've ever hung. But as we would teach it, the most common mistake is to assume that the ceiling is a straight line and begin to hang the wallpaper according to the ceiling. Anybody done that? Anybody who raises their hand is someone who has wallpapered a room twice. Because it just doesn't work. The one thing that is guaranteed in this world is the ceiling line is not straight. It just is not. So instead, you want to find out what straight is, you hang a plumb line. You just have a weight at the end of a chalk string, hang it down, pop it, now you've got this perfect straight line. You know that this is directly headed to the center of the earth, or down, however you want to view it. But that's the reality, and then you hang up according to that, and everything has to measure according to that. That's righteous. When we start thinking about it from God's perspective, righteous from a moral standpoint is conforming with the standard of who God is, right? God is righteous in that he always acts consistent with himself. And righteousness is that which is consistent with who God is, to conform to God. Now, love rejoices in personal choices that are consistent with the character and the law of God. Love rejoices in personal choices that are consistent with the character and law of God. Amen? Those choices are good, though they aren't sufficient to save us, right? Because those choices can never make up for the choices where we didn't choose consistency with the character and the law of God. And so the second element is that love rejoices in Jesus' perfect righteousness, which is received by faith. Love rejoices in Jesus' perfect righteousness, that He consistently, perfectly, absolutely conformed exactly to the will and the law of God always. And that righteousness is credited to the believer through faith. And love rejoices in that. And so as we think about what it would mean to enjoy righteousness, I think that those two concepts can then guide us so that to rejoice in righteousness, I need to learn to love obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments, keep my commandments. We will do that. That isn't obscure or uncertain, is it? And isn't it obvious? How could I love Jesus and say, hey, I love you, Lord. I'm going to live in direct rebellion against your revealed will. Right? That just is utterly inconsistent. There's no way that those two can go together. And there are times in which we live inconsistent, but it's those times that we aren't living consistent with our love for God. And so love, obedience is the invitation of us. For that, I think sometimes we have a skewed perspective on love. We think about love we have a skewed perspective of law. Sorry. That changed the whole idea, right? Okay, I'll give you a second to catch up. Are you good now? Okay, law. What do we think of when we think of law? We think of laws that are made primarily to kind of control our behavior, right? Isn't that essentially what it's there for? Speed limits. Why are speed limits there, right? Except to make it impractical to own certain cars, right? Because you can never really enjoy them, right? Because of the speed limit, it's there to control you, and that's one of the reasons why our nation has Wyoming. You can go, and you don't even have to turn ever. Occasional antelope, but usually they nup over. You're good. But the speed limit is there for the purpose of in one sense controlling us and directing us and saying this is the speed that is safe ordinarily for most people. I don't think the law speed limit is necessarily saying nobody is capable of driving faster than this in a safe fashion. That's not the point. But it is there to guard our behavior. I don't know if you've ever seen there's some websites that have some of the really ridiculous laws that have been written. I believe that there's one state that has a law against taking a tiger into a movie theater. That's a good law. Seems a little unnecessary. Kind of like a friend of mine was a police officer in the Pacific Northwest, and he was in southern Washington, got a call one night, and the guy said that he'd been bit by a rattlesnake. And he said, well, there's no way he got bit by a rattlesnake. And so he shows up, and there's a guy, and his face is swelling up. He said, where'd it bite you? It bit me on the lip. How did a rattlesnake bite you on the lip? Well, he was having a party. We all guessed. And he pulled his pet rattlesnake once again out and wanted to show everybody that he could kiss his pet rattlesnake. Right? Right on there. And of course, when the rattlesnake bites his lip, what does he do in the middle of the crowd? Drops the rattlesnake. So just an incredible mess. There ought to be a law that says you ought not to kiss a rattlesnake. Except you really don't need a law that says you don't need to kiss a rattlesnake. Some laws are just, they're out there. So we think about laws, we think about God's laws somewhat in that way. Maybe they're kind of obvious, maybe they're kind of just controlling our existence. And yet when we think about laws that way, we miss it. We need to think about the moral laws of God more like we think about the physical laws of God. The physical laws of God explain how this universe functions, right? The law of gravity is not a law that we're all that interested in breaking. Now, some of us are saying, yeah, I'd like to fly. But that isn't actually technically breaking the law of gravity. Breaking the law of gravity would be when your Cheerios come off your spoon. And that's not good. Much harder to eat them at that point. And so the law of gravity becomes a tool. And we live within the law of gravity. And we accept the law of gravity. And we utilize the law of gravity. It is a tremendous joy. It is why my notes stay here. It is why I stay on this stage and I don't lose control. The law of gravity is good and it's beneficial. And I live consistent with the law of gravity. Well, God not only is a wise God who creates the universe in a proper functioning fashion, he is also a moral being who has created the universe with moral fabric as well. And he's placed into this world moral laws that are universal and go across all of his creation. And those laws are just like gravity, not things that we want to disobey. And the reality is, when you really think about it, almost everybody recognizes it as good. Think about the couple that have been married for 75 years. The man and woman have been faithful to one another. They have loved one another. They have lived together in a happy home for 75 years. Who in this world is going to look at that couple and say, losers, right? We're looking at that, we're going, yeah. I mean, with Hollywood, I see all the times, frequently we'll rejoice when a couple's been married for 10 years. It's like, this is almost a miracle. How did that ever happen, right? Imagine 70, everybody recognizes 75 years of faithfulness. Faithfulness, obedience to the command of God that you shall not commit adultery. And we look at that and we say, that's a good thing, right? The farmer who is working hard, taking care of the farm, getting his product out to the market, selling things, taking care of all that is going on, who each Lord's Day says, I'm not going to work today. I'm going to rest. I'm going to take my family. We're going to go to church. We're going to come home. We're going to have wonderful family time. And tomorrow I will work. And we look at that and say, you know, that's just refreshing to see. It's just a good thing. Good for him, right? We recognize that God has created this world to where he says you shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And we think about that as this speed limit upon our lives, and it's not at all. It's a moral fabric in which we get rest one day in seven. And when we see it done, we say that's good. One of the things I love about Human Life Services is their statement, every life matters. Oh, they value life. All human life. They treasure it as a good and a right thing. And I look at that and I say, this is good. Why? Because God is a moral being who has placed a moral fabric upon creation. That's what his law is. And so as I look at his law, I see that it's good. Love obedience. Choose to rejoice in obedience, not as some killjoy cop trying to crush us, but as a recognition of God's morality upon this universe. And then to love faith. It's good to follow the law of God. Psalm 119:9, the psalmist David says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. The recognition that that is a good thing. And yet the apostle Paul was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, what that means is that he'd spent his entire life seeking to live in accordance, not just with the law of God, but in accordance with the laws about the law of God. So he didn't only keep the law, he kept the laws that told him what laws he needed to keep. And so he was very careful in that. And he said, as you examine his life, according to the law, you would find him blameless. He recognized this about himself, not in a way of bragging, but in a way of just recognizing the reality of what his life was. And as he writes about that, he then says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The Apostle Paul saw the value of the law of God. But he also saw the insufficiency of it. His greater joy was that he might have a righteousness that wasn't from his obedience, but a righteousness which was credited to him through faith. A righteousness that would cover him and cover the imperfections of his righteousness. We as a church believe in something called the regulative principle of worship. Some of you are visiting and saying, you know, I was wondering. I just kind of wanted to know that. Is this what they're doing? Okay, probably not. Our doctrinal statement talks about that, but really it's from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, in which God is talking to the Israelites, and he's telling them, when you go into the land, do not ask the nations around you, how do you worship? So that you can do likewise. So they do all kinds of detestable things. You don't want to do that. He says, instead, you shall do what I command you. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. He says, in worship, what we're supposed to do are the things that he's commanded. That's all. Don't add to it and don't take away from it. That's what he's commanded us in worship. And so we try to build our worship service around that. Okay, that's what guides our worship. But you know what? We fail sometimes, right? Sometimes we make mistakes in our worship. Sometimes we do things wrong. I remember candidating at a church one time, and the music director broke his string on his guitar twice in one worship service. The guy was aggressive as he played guitar. He really went after it, but he was just beside himself. And so we began to talk about this, because is it our perfect adherence to the regulative principle of worship that makes our worship acceptable to God? Well, if that's the case, aren't we in deep trouble? I won't ask for a show of hands, but the reality is most of us, our minds have wandered during this worship service, right? Yeah. We've been thinking about other things. We've been thinking about horrible things. We've been thinking, what is that guy droning on and on about? Oh, wait, no, I'm back. Okay, God, what are you having to say? And we wander. Our minds think in different places. We sin, even when we're in the midst of this worship service. And if it's our obedience to the regular principle that's going to make our worship acceptable to God, there's no hope. We might as well give up and go home. But what makes our worship acceptable is that Jesus worships God perfectly and acceptably. And as we receive him in faith, his righteous worship becomes our clothing. And that is how we are accepted by God, the righteousness which is by faith. And so I ask, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? That all of your sins are forgiven because of his sacrifice on the cross? Do you believe that his righteousness has been credited to your account and stands over you to make you acceptable to God? I don't want this to be just a rhetorical device. I really mean it. Would you believe today? Would you put your trust in Jesus? Ask him to forgive you of all of your sins and to cover you with his righteousness. Do so this day. And in so doing, you see that he has you, makes you acceptable to God the Father. There's this relationship between obedience and faith that I want us to think about for just a moment. I'm going to read a section from The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But before I go very far, I want to point out a couple things. The first is, a lot of times when I read a book and I find a section that really is meaningful to me and that I may use in a sermon, I'll put a little bookmark in the book. And if you could look at the top of the Cost of Discipleship, I think I've got like 6 different bookmarks, and a couple of them cover a couple different pages, because there's just so much that's just great. Bonhoeffer's perspective is outstanding. One of the more influential books that I've ever read. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Nazi Germany. He died because he was involved in a plot to try to assassinate Adolf Hitler. He was that committed to the cause. He was given an opportunity to leave Germany and to be in Europe or come over to America. He came to America to teach at a seminary for a little while, and he said, I have to go back. How can I help my nation rebuild if I did not go through the suffering of my nation? I look at the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I say, here's the life that demands I at least listen to what he has to say. He's not perfect in his theology. He goes off in some areas. This is by far his best work. But what I do know is he lived a life that I wish I had the courage to live, and that I pray that God will enable me to live as courageously as he lived. And that means I need to listen to what he has to say. What are the thoughts that empowered him to live the life that he lived? And he writes about faith and obedience. And I want us to hear the significance of the words that this brother has to say. The idea of a situation in which faith is possible is only a way of stating the facts of a case in which the following two propositions hold good and are equally true. Here are the two propositions. Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. It is quite unbiblical to hold the first proposition without the second. We think we understand when we hear that obedience is possible only where there is faith. Does not obedience follow faith as good fruit grows on a good tree? First, faith, then obedience. If by that we mean that it is faith which justifies and not the act of obedience, all well and good, for that is the essential and unexceptionable presupposition of all that follows. If, however, we make a chronological distinction between faith and obedience, and make obedience subsequent to faith, we are divorcing the one from the other. And then we get the practical question, when must obedience begin? Obedience remains separated from faith. From the point of view of justification, it's necessary thus to separate them, but we must never lose sight of their essential unity. For faith is only real where there is obedience, never without it, and faith only becomes faith in the act of obedience. This inseparable relationship of faith and obedience. Some have said it's two sides of the same coin, and I think we're really getting something when we think of it that way. Which is more the quarter, the heads or the tails? Right? They're both the quarter. The same is true with faith and obedience. I put it this way when I say that faith does not reside in the mind, faith resides in the will. Faith occurs when we act, not when we think. Faith occurs when we act, not when we speak. Faith is in the will. And so faith without obedience is a non sequitur. It does not follow. And he tries to point that out to us. So we need to love obedience. And we need to love faith. And in so doing, we learn to really enjoy righteousness. Secondly, we need to enjoy truth. If we're going to find the joys of love, experience the joys of love, we need to enjoy truth. The word truth is aletheia. Again, another alpha privative. Aren't we blessed too in one sermon? And so the combination, the root word speaks of something being concealed. So truth is that which is not concealed. From an etymological standpoint, that's really where it begins. That it's out there. It's a reality. It's solid. It is real. Think of a couple different ways in which we can hide truth. Truth is sometimes hidden by ignorance, correct? That's kind of what ignorance is. Well, how do you fix that? It's called teaching. Okay? The second way in which truth is hidden is by sin. Sometimes we hide truth in sin. That's what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, where he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." What is he saying? He's saying that we understand who God is, but we suppress, we hide that truth in sin. Truth is real. Truth is what is real. Truth is an objective reality. We live in an age in which it's common to say, well, that's his truth, or that's her truth, or that's true for her, or that's true for him. And that's really kind of a nonsensical statement, because truth doesn't work that way. Truth is absolute and unchanging. And our job is to conform to that which is true. Think about it from a financial standpoint. Okay? Can you imagine your bank being excited about you saying, well, in my truth, I have more money in the bank, right? It's not gonna fly, right, Nate? That's not gonna happen. There's absolute truth at that point. We understand it's not your truth, my truth. There is truth. And truth and our conformity to it is necessary in order for us to be successful in life. For instance, can you be successful financially if you spend more money than you make or have? Just basics, that's truth, right? You have to conform to the truth. This is how much money I have and make, and that's all I can spend. That's all, if I'm going to be successful. Can you live a successful, long, successful life if you consistently eat poison? Unless it's iocane powder. Okay, a couple of you got that. But anyway, you can't do that. The poison is going to kill you. It is going to prevent the possibility of living a successful life because of what truth is. You cannot live inconsistent with truth and succeed. That's the way that truth works. So we need to seek the truth. We need to seek to know the truth. How do I know the truth? It's right here. This is our beginning. This isn't all truth. Because God is truth and He's bigger than the Bible, right? But all of this is truth. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. And that means we believe that God inspired the writers of this book to write down His words precisely the way He wanted them to be. So that they are, we believe every word is inspired by God. And we believe that the entirety of the message is God's message. We hold to verbal and plenary inspiration. It is something that we believe is truth, and that means that this is a reliable book. As I study this, I can understand who God is, because the purpose of this is to reveal God to me. God reveals Himself in creation, and if you would, He interprets Himself through the Scripture. And He helps us to know who He is. So I read the Scripture to know truth. I read the Scripture to know how I begin to interpret the creation around me so that I can understand what it is. I read the Scripture so that I can understand people around me. I need to seek the truth and to know the truth. And so I need to know the Scripture. I also need to know the truth about people. The sermon is about love. And I know it seems like it's a philosophical treatise on some other things. Sorry about that. It is that as well, but there's a practical nature to it too. The whole section of 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about love. This year, what we're doing is talking about love, and love involves relationship. What is the relationship? Where does truth come into a relationship with people? Well, I think it comes in our relationship with people by, first of all, understanding that people are gray. We have a tendency to want to think of people as black and white. We have a tendency to want to have a binary approach to relationships. You understand what I mean? I know I used to take, predominantly it was youth groups that I would take to Belize. And I remember the first, I think it was our second trip and coming back. And I was listening to all the conversation of the kids talking about Belizeans. And there's an element of it that was just beautiful. They had a great time. It was just absolutely wonderful, and they enjoyed the relationships that they were able to build with the Belizeans, and they were convinced that Belize was a land free from all sin. They might not have said it that way, but they kind of said it that way. Belizeans did not come under the fall. They were certain of that, that they just didn't do anything wrong. What were they saying? Well, they say they loved them. And so they couldn't see any wrong. And the idea that Belizeans actually sin was astounding. And we actually talked about it, and we found just the struggle that that was to recognize that. And it reminded me that sometimes we think of people in black and white only. And we do it in our lives too, don't we? Don't we have a tendency to think the people we like are great and perfect, and the people we dislike are all bad? I was thinking, I wish we lived in a different country where the political system would be able to illustrate this concept more clearly than ours. Ours, there's so much peace and joy and harmony among the political parties that you really can't see this willingness to see everything in black and white. You get the point? I had a friend who had a bumper sticker. He said, "With Democrats, man oppresses man. With Republicans, it's the other way around." Kind of is, you know, I think he kind of got that. But we have this separation within our political system in our nation. And we have a tendency to do it then in our own relationships, that people are black or white, they're good or bad, and we don't allow the gray. And we think to love someone means to essentially view them as sinless. And that's just not true. It's not true. It's not truth. I am to love someone in truth. And what does that mean? That means that person has flaws and that person has sins. Do those flaws and sins define the person? No. But are they present? They are. It isn't a matter that I seek to love someone in spite of their flaws, but I love them in light of their flaws. That it's a part of where they are at this point. It's a reality of their life. They are not binary. They're gray. That's a part of having truth in our minds, to enjoy that truth, to live in truth. I seek the truth, but then I need to live in truth, to live the truth. Early in my Christian life, I fell in love with John Michael Talbot and his music, and have enjoyed that throughout my Christian life. And early in John Michael Talbot's Christian life, he wrote a song called "Would You Crucify Him?" And the image of the song is that he, in his own mind, is wandering astray and is finding himself a little bit judgmental. And then truth comes to him and asks him the question, "Would you crucify him if he walked among us?" And I so appreciate the introspective nature of that song that it comes here. It isn't pointing out at the church saying, "Would you crucify him? Y'all are just a bunch of hypocrites," and all of that. That's kind of in vogue today. But John Michael Talbot went a whole lot better. And he said, "Would you crucify him? Look at your own heart. Guard your own heart. Examine the reality of what's inside you. Would you do that?" And there's one line that has always stuck with me. And remember, and this is speaking it to me. It says, "Yet how many times have you quoted from your Bible to justify your eye for your eye and your tooth for your tooth? You say that he didn't mean what he was clearly saying. But like the Pharisee, my friend, you're an educated fool." And I see that reality. I see that reality and that tendency that I want to judge and condemn someone by using the Word of God to do that. And then refusing to use the Word of God to look at the reality that he said, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." And I don't apply it to me, but I apply it to them. I condemn them, but I set myself free. I am so convinced that their speck is the log and that I don't even have one in my eye, that I fail to see Jesus' words as relevant, that I've got a log in my own eye that I have to remove before I hit them over the head. No. Before I help them with the speck in their eye. But instead I want to use my log to hit them. I want to do anything but follow what Jesus has said. And I apply the Word of God to others, but I don't apply it to me. And in that situation, I'm not living in the truth. To allow the truth to stand as a guide to my life, to allow the Word of God to be a mirror into my own soul, to show me what is there, so that I might indeed remove the log. And then I might engage with my friend who has a little speck. And by looking at the Word of God, I understand the difference between a log and a speck. You know what that is, don't you? Whose eye it's in. That's the only difference. And what's in mine, it's always the log. To rejoice in the truth means that I have to learn to seek the truth, and then I have to choose to live my life under the light of the truth. I married an artist. Some of you knew that, right? Robin, and I would say paint, but she does so much artistically. And through our relationship, it's funny, kind of the way that we met our senior year. I wanted to take more PE courses, but they didn't want me to. And so I negotiated that if I took an art class, I could take another PE class. Yes. Robin had to take a PE class and really, really, really didn't want to, but went ahead and did that. And so it's kind of funny. And that's something about our nature. And I was in an art class and someone said, "Why do we even put our stuff in this art show? Robin and Sandy are always going to win." And I had met her a few years ago. I said, "Oh, Robin who?" oh, she's here. And then we see each other in the same PE class that God had us at that time. Well, from this, what has transpired is Robin has a love for the Impressionists, and in particular for Claude Monet. And the first time I saw a Monet, I think it was a print that she had on her wall, and I said, oh, cool, that's kind of blurry. I'm sorry, I feel like I'm confessing that I'm an uncultured swine, but truth is truth. And then Robin began to explain to me what the purpose of Impressionistic painting was. She began to explain to me what Monet's goal was, what he was trying to accomplish. She actually even taught me a little bit about Cubism and Picasso so that I can even enjoy Picasso in that section of his painting and say, oh, he's a genius. And I think I know why a little bit of what he was doing. And from that, to be able to see now the way that Monet is a master of the use of color. In particularly in the shadows and in the shading that he does. And he uses not just, I mean, when we would do shadows, we would probably just use kind of a black, right? No. And he uses the opposite of what the main color is, and this just brilliant, brilliant. And now we can go to a museum. There's one in Paris that's dedicated to Impressionism, in particular to Monet. And I'm able to go there and I'm able to sit there for good, I don't know, 5-10 minutes and really enjoy these paintings. And then for the next hour and a half, watch Robin enjoy one. As her joy is far greater because her understanding of it is greater. But Robin introduced me to the joys of Monet, and I thank God for that. What are the joys of love? The joys of love are the things that love enjoys. The joys of love are righteousness and truth. That's what love enjoys. God invites you and I to enter into those joys. The joys of righteousness and truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks. Thanks for your love, which is perfect. Thank you that your love for us did not rejoice in our unrighteousness, but your full wrath was poured out completely and fully against our unrighteousness upon Jesus. And thank you that your love for us rejoices in truth, so that you see us for who we are and you continue to work in our lives that we might conform to who you plan for us to be. Lord, I pray for this congregation. I pray that you help us to find the joys of love, to experience the joys of love, that the world around may see that we are your disciples because we love one another. Would you do this for Jesus' sake? Amen.